Our scripture for this morning is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 from the English Standard Version. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Mike. Church Bibles, if you have them, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You know, I love this time of year. I love singing Christmas songs. I also find it a really tense season in some ways that I think it brings out the best and worst in people. I do. I think majority of what we see is we do see more smiles when you're out. I particularly like walking into places of business and establishments and hearing songs about Jesus and just looking around and going, hey, it's going in their ears at least. And that's good that people turn those songs on and have that decor. And we do remember why this year that we're celebrating Christmas, as we do every year, is that God gave the greatest gift. But I also want you to know, in this season, when I get to see and hear about Jesus, even in vague ways out in the community, I wrestle with this tension of there are some people I don't really want to love. Like, take for instance, we had a Christmas party last night. I love everybody that came to the party. That's not what I'm going to say. We had to get out and go to the Mall of Georgia area early Saturday to get a few things to finish out for the party. And I remember thinking this text was on my heart. I was like, all right, here we go. We're going out to the Mall of Georgia. We're going out to Costco. We got to be in. We got to be out. My achievers in full effect. But I'm also thinking in the back of my mind, I'm just going to watch and see what people are doing. And maybe you've done that too in this holiday season. You get out and you got last minute shopping left to do, or you're out and you watch. And it was just fascinating to watch. I had my little middle with me, Sawyer, as we are walking around the mall, and I'm looking at people. Some people, you can tell they have their bags, they have their kids, their smile, they're bright, they're happy. And then I'm watching other people who just, like, they don't want to be there. Their shoulders are low, their heads are down. I'm watching people have conflict in the parking lot. Like, because Christians really don't ever have parking conflict in the parking lot, right? Christians always do, right? I'm watching that happen. I'm watching people dialogue with cashiers. I'm watching people who either are stressed out, frustrated. I went into the Apple store and I saw someone frustrated with one of the Apple techs there, and you know, I'm just watching all this. And I have this text that we're about to go through on my heart. And I want you to know this. This text, I believe, that, and I think God says it clearly, is he's going to want you, he's going to want me, he's going to want everybody to love everyone. Now, that sounds super spiritual in today's age. You know, it sounds really good, like a hashtag, love all, right? And everybody goes, that feels really good. It feels like into that same category of like the coexist language, and like, can't just everybody get along? Can't we just love all? There is a component to that. But I want you to know, this type of love that we're going to see in this example is uniquely Christian. I think love exists because God is love, because God gave definition to what love is, and I think he empowers his people to express that love. That love was on display in the highest way with Jesus Christ. We're going to see that at the end, at least in a picture form. So as you go through this, I want you to watch how Jesus interacts with people. We can learn a lot from how Jesus interacts with people that he walked and lived with. We can learn a lot about how to defend our faith through how we see Jesus interact with this lawyer. And I think we're all going to be challenged in a season where maybe we're spread thin, we're overcommitted, we still have things left to do, but we're also happy because people are generally happy. That I think you're going to hear the challenge to love all through this example. It's a text that preaches itself. It's not going to be a 50-minute sermon today because of where it is. But I want you to look at a question and answer that's going to happen, and then you're going to see a parable or an illustration, a truth thrown alongside. And the big idea is this: you're going to see help from an unlikely place. The ability to love all comes in the example of an unlikely person in an unlikely place in an unlikely way. Let's look at the text here. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now you have to remember, the context of the Bible is always together, meaning you can't just take 25 and 37 and throw it out of the Gospel of Luke and think that everything that happens around it is unnecessary. There's a lot happening in Jesus' ministry and life. He's thrown down some serious accusations and some woes to people. He's called, here's what the cost of following me will be like. And then here comes this lawyer, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer or a scribe stood up to put him to the test. Now, when we read that, we come from a Western mindset, and we think this guy's really rude, like he's challenging Jesus in some way. Though that could very well be the possibility, it's most likely this, that in a reasoned, intellectual, Jew-to-Jew kind of context, he was interested in what this guy who's making noise in the area of Jerusalem and Galilee and that region has to say about really the most important thing. So I don't personally believe he's trying to be rude to Jesus by putting him to the test. Like, what are you going to say about this, Jesus? We can think that about the lawyer. I don't think that's the case. I think he really wants to hear what this teacher has to say because he calls him teacher. Look at that. There in your Bible, teacher. That's an affectionate term. That's a respectful term where he looks to this man and as if I'm saying sir or doctor or professor. When I bestow that title on someone, it shows respect. Mutual respect. So he says, teacher. And then he asks this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you think that kind of question deserves an answer we all need to hear today? How many of you, if you're really honest and you look deep down inside of where you are, have ever asked that question yourself? What must I do to have life that goes on forever? I've asked that question. I still think through that question, even post this side of faith since I was 13. And now he has this question, what shall I do? There is a sense of you see efforts here and that he's trying to say, kind of give me the steps, give me the rules. And I think Jesus is going to come against that in a different kind of way. And here's this lawyer now who asked the question, what should I do? And Jesus says, okay, lawman, if you want to go back to your own roots, there's an agreed upon source we're going to talk about. So he says to him in verse 26, what is written in the law? If I was at the Mac store and I asked one of those helpers about the new iMac or the new iPad Pro or the new iPhone 10, which is an enormous amount of money I saw there, and I don't have it, that person would know the answer specifically to Mac stuff. They have little badges and little tags that say they're Apple certified, right? I'm not going to go in there and ask about Windows 10 and PCs and stuff like that because they would look at me funny. But when I ask about Mac stuff, they know what they're talking about. When I walk into a bank, hopefully, and I talk to the manager, he knows about banking. When I talk to people in the landscaping business, I hope they know they're talking about trees and shrubs and how to water and fertilize and all this. You're gonna engage with people with what you think they know. So Jesus engages with this lawyer with what he knows. And I love that there's an agreed upon middle here between this lawyer and Jesus. You know what the middle is between them? Because sometimes we think Jesus just is, he does his own thing. And I've heard people argue about their faith of like, I really like Jesus, I just don't like the Bible. Problem is you don't like the Jesus of the Bible because he loved the Bible. And he said, I came didn't to throw this Bible away, but I came to fulfill it. And he's going to go back to the Bible here to answer probably the most important question you and I could ever answer about where does eternal life come from? Look what he says. What is written in the law? So the law, what's the law for Jesus right now? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not Acts and the Romans. It's not the Corinthians. It's not the Pauline epistles. It's not the ones of John and Peter and Revelation at the end. It's not talking about your New Testament. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's going to say, go back to the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, particularly Exodus and Leviticus. Go back there. What does it say about eternal life? How do you read it? That's a profound apologetic to watching Jesus right now. Friends, I'm going to tell you this about you evangelizing your friends and neighbors, investing in your community, helping people understand about Jesus. I'll give you the greatest tip you can have for 2018 as you're developing a strategy for this church to go outside these four walls and reach people. Learn to ask good questions. We feel a pressure as Christians in today's scientific world and equations and algorithms to have like some rock-solid apologetic. Now, don't get me wrong. I think apologetics is going to become the key to evangelism for the next 100 years. I really do. I think you're going to have to read apologetic books. I think you're going to have to learn students how to reason and think through your faith, know why you believe what you believe so that you can defend it with intellectual honesty and astuteness. I think all of us are going to have to do that because it's only getting more and more questioned, and you have to think through the questions people are going to ask. But I love that Jesus just doesn't give him an answer. Is there anybody in history that could more purposefully and intentionally give a guy an answer to a question right now? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Boom, this. Jesus could have played that card and goes, I'm the Son of God. Mic drop, I'm out. That's the answer. But he doesn't do that. Look what he says. He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He's assuming this guy knows his Bible, and he's asking for his interpretation. Now, I do want to guard us against the idea that whatever you think about this Bible is true and whatever I think about this Bible is true, and we can all just get along because our own interpretation wins. No, it doesn't. That's the worst question you can ask in a life group. Hey, what do you think this means to you? Now, I think it's a fair question to ask, what do you think it means? But listen, this was written in a specific time, a specific place, a specific way with a specific meaning. So he's challenging this guy's interpretation in some way. He says, what is written in the law and how do you read it? Here comes the lawman's answer, verse 27. And he goes right back to Deuteronomy. He goes right back to what we see along the way in some specific greatest commands. You shall love the Lord your God, not just in your brain, but with all your heart. Not just in your actions, but with all your soul, the part of you that never dies. And with all your strength, that means your efforts, your will, what you motivate yourself to do into action. You got to love God with that. And with all your mind, heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what encompasses you and I. The heart, the deepest part of who we are, out of which we operate everything. Not our physical heart. It has a bigger spiritual meaning. Our mind, so the things we know. Christians are really good at staying here and loving God with their mind. And you got to evaluate yourself about your heart and your mind, your strength, and how you live. Your strength, your mind, and your heart. All those things go together. Your emotion, your mind, your intellect, your will. And look, there's something at the end. And love your neighbor as yourself. So there's something that comes along the way here in addition to not just what we hear from Deuteronomy, but also loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's just repeating it right here for this guy who has a question. How do I inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? And Jesus says this. Here's how it sums up. What do I need to do to have a relationship with you, God? Jesus says, basically, all of you needs to love me. All of you. Everything about you needs to love me more than anything else. That's his answer. And it's intriguing because it elicits a response. And he said, Jesus does, to this lawyer who answered with Deuteronomy, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. How should I inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? Well, this is what I know. These are the great things of our faith as a Jewish person. He says, you have answered correctly. Look what he says, though. Don't miss the little phrase there in 28. He does not say this. You have answered correctly. Now that you've thought right, you will live. That's not what he says. You've answered correctly. Check this box on your spiritual test at the end of life, and you will live. What does he say? What's that little phrase there between the punctuations? Do this. See, the lawyer was wrestling up here intellectually. What shall I do to inherit life? What do I need to do in actions? And then Jesus says, well, I don't know, you tell me. You have understanding of the law, and he gives a big answer. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's right. But you have to do this. See, this is why it goes back to our study in Ephesians. You remember how that book broke down in Ephesians? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were orthodoxy. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 were orthopraxy. What you think and what you do. Christianity is not just a thinking person's belief system. At its core, it's substitution. It's about Jesus Christ. It does reorient the way you think, but it always leads to action. It always leads to action. It is always changing you. Loving God means that he's inside you and you're trying to do with all your will, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, what you can to love God. And trying to then love everybody as you love yourself. Now that, I like the first part, okay, because that I'm an achiever. I like equations. I like check boxes. I like instructions. There are some people who get instructions to furniture and just throw them aside and go, I got this. I got this. Some of you dads may be building Barbie dream houses, right? Here in the next week. I can assure you, because I don't have girls and we never bought a Barbie dream house, but I have friends who have had girls. I can assure you this, you're going to want to follow the instructions. You're not going to want to do that thing by a whim. And so I like the first part of that. I like the instructions. All right, how do I love God with my heart, my soul, my strength, my mind? I'm thinking of those things. And then it's love your neighbor as yourself. That's where I really start to wrestle, because I look around and I go, but Lord, they don't deserve it. I don't really like them. They annoy me. Maybe you've never thought those things in just me. They frustrate me. I don't know what to do with somebody like that. I'm nervous. See, it's not only with yourself, but seeing other people, loving them like you love yourself, which you love yourself, you do everything for yourself. If we're just honest, we're humanistic. And we've been trained to think that we're the biggest deal in America. You can do it, have the dream, live the life, get the prize, get to first place. That's what we're told. And God says, what we're going to see really here is you can't do it. There's a picture coming now, because we can wrestle with these intellectual things and we can think about action, but the lawyer says, what must I do? Jesus says, you tell me from your sources, from the Bible itself that we agree upon. He answers correctly, but Jesus calls him to do something, to move to action. But look what he does. That's not good enough. He's like we are, verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Hey, there's the story of our religious life. And I can tell you, it is the number one strategy Satan will use against you in your faith. He will whisper into your ear all the time, you're not good enough. Look at what you've done. How you need to get back in church. You need to clean yourself up. You need to obey those commands. You just need to get right, and then God will love you. That's what Satan will use. And so what we then do is we believe that subtly, and we go, I got to justify myself. I got to wear the right clothes and have the right Bible and speak the right language and get in the right programs and do the right thing. I got to have good attendance, at least 80% for the year, and then God will love me. See, he's seeking to justify himself. We live in a world where we justify everything we do. We go do work to justify a paycheck that comes back. We live in relationship in our marriages to justify one another's love, where God's designed to say, hey, listen, you're making a commitment before me, and guess what? I want your love to be unconditional like I have for you in your marriage. Because listen, that spouse is going to disappoint you at some point. I promise. And here's the bigger news. You're going to disappoint that spouse at some point. I promise. And you're going to have to then figure out what binds you together. What kind of commitment do you have knowing that you're a failure? Same thing is true. I'm going to justify myself. So what he moves into is he goes, let me draw some boundaries, God, about your answer. Like, Jesus, I get that you're this teacher and I've answered correctly and you've told me to do this. But the lawyer's thinking, I need some help. I need some boundaries. Like, who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to do all these things and love my neighbor as myself, who's my neighbor? That's what he asked. Look in verse 25. It's not my question, it's his. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who's my neighbor? You know, at a level here, you have to understand that question about eternal life to a Jew. It's not the way that you and I think of it in Western America. When we think eternal life, most of us have been trained in the way of how do I get to heaven, right? That old apologetic question. If you were to die in a car wreck today and Jesus stand before Jesus and he said, how should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That's a fair question. I think it's worn out, and now we need to find a different approach to ask those kinds of same questions. To a Jew, there's also, how can I be sure that at the end of my life and the resurrection of the saints that I'll be a part of that? Because a Jew believed that God was going to make good on his promises about them having eternal life with him forever. And so really he's asking, it's like, how can I make sure I'm in? That's another way of seeing that question of inheriting eternal life. What do I need to do to make sure I'm in the in crowd and not the out crowd at end times? And so he says now, bringing it down, okay, if I'm going to do that to try to inherit her eternal life, what are the boundaries that I just, when do I know that that's my neighbor and that's my not neighbor? Though neighbor can mean proximity, that's at a most basic meaning, the one who's right next to you. I want to say this and redefine your definition of neighbor, because people will say, who's your neighbor all the time? And you think, well, okay, I got Julie and her family on the right side of my house. I got T and his family, and I got Alex and Alan and Tatiana, and I could go around, right? And they'll go, those are my neighbors. But what we're going to see from this picture, your neighbor is the one who's right in front of you. Mankind, okay, men and women, those who are right in front of you, in a sense, you are my neighbors here because you're with me. You're in the same space. And you have inherent worth being designed in the image of God with breath in your lungs and hair on your head here in this place today that gives you supreme value. And I need to recognize that with dignity, regardless of your skin color, regardless of your history, regardless of the sin that's in your life. And know you have worth because you're here. And so you're my neighbor. And that's not my thoughts about it. It's Jesus' thoughts. Look at his answer here. This lawyer wants specifics. What does Jesus say in verse 30? Jesus replied. Now he starts with what's called a parable. A parable is a truth thrown alongside. It's a way of illustrating a truth so that people can get it. Listen, I've started my doctoral work at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And in the books I've been reading this week, I feel like an idiot. I'm just going to be really honest. I'm having to look up things in the dictionary, and I'm having to reread things because they don't make sense. I don't feel like a doctoral student. I feel very inadequate. And this guy's wanting intellectual answers, but Jesus is going to break it down to a level that I can understand and that you can understand. He's going to tell a parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The reason he says going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is because Jerusalem was elevated and Jericho was about 3,000 feet lower. Okay, so you're going to have to walk down. How many of you have ever been on a mountain and climbed a big one? Like, let's say 10,000 feet or more, okay? And the hands go down, right? I've been to some mountains in Colorado that are 14,000 feet. I got to climb a 14er, they call it. And being up on there, when you come down, I can promise you, you don't come down straight. Okay, if you've ever been hiking and you've done trails, which they call switchbacks, you go one way and then switch back the other. That's how you're going to come down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You're going to go in a windy path kind of down. You're not going to go straight down. That's called a slide. Right? It's not going to happen. Which is interesting because things get windy and they get turny. It's easy for people to hide and to surprise you. Okay? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. Men who wanted to harm him. Look what they did to him. Stripped him. Beat him, departed, leaving him half dead. Half dead means what you think it means. He's probably unconscious. If he doesn't receive treatment, he's probably going to die. They took his stuff, robbers, plural, after a singular man. So they jumped this guy. They beat him up pretty good. They leave him unconscious, probably, bleeding, half dead. That's not a pretty situation. It's not a hopeful situation for this guy who was just probably passing from one area to the other. And some people are going to come. Now by chance, which I always think that's funny when you read the Bible. Like I giggled at this in my study this week, and it was probably embarrassing a little bit, because I believe in the providence and sovereignty of God. And I believe nothing happens by chance. And just, wow, I think he is really over everything, orchestrating everything in the only way that he can. And I do believe his providence always wins. Meaning everything that turns out is the way that he's orchestrating right now. It's not perfect. That perfect's coming on the other side of this life when he's going to make everything right. But until then, in hard times and good times and bad times and joyful times, I think he's working it out. And in this story, We think it to be true. It could just be theoretical. If it is true, then this happened providentially. And look who comes by. By chance. I thought that was funny. Oh, here comes a priest. How convenient. Right? By chance, a priest was going down that road. Priests were responsible for interceding for the people. Priests were responsible for taking the sacrifices and burning them and cutting the necks of goats so that the blood could be spilled out as a payment for sin for the people. And they would offer that sacrifice for the people so that that person's sin could be dealt with. That's what priests did. They interceded on behalf of the people. So you would think if there's anybody going from Jerusalem to Jericho that might help a half-beaten, unconscious man, it's going to be the priest, right? Look what he does. Here comes the priest. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. We got to let that one sit in us a little bit. Okay, we don't know why he passed by. If you ever hear a sermon and someone tells you definitively this is why the priest passed by, it's not true. We don't know why. It's an argument from silence. We do know some things that are going to be revealed at the end of this passage. That is clear. But for whatever reason, he passes by, and not just like, oh, hey, he's like, oh, you're over there. He's going down the other side. He's making an intentional effort to go opposite of where this problem is, this half-dead man, this unconscious man. He goes around the other side. 32. So likewise, snicker, providence, that's funny. Here comes a Levite. You got to remember, what is Jesus doing right now? Don't get so enamored in the story you forget what he's doing. He's with a lawyer who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, I don't know. What's the law say? You know the law, don't you? And the guy's like, well, love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that question came out, that statement from him came out. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Go and do likewise. Okay, who's my neighbor? Right? If I have to love my neighbor as myself, who's my neighbor? Jesus is telling this story. So the lawyer is taking this in. What's the lawyer thinking? Priest just failed that test. If I'm thinking about who's my neighbor, the priest did not do that. What about a Levite? Here comes a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the two most likely people, the two answers on the test everybody would pick when you said, who's going to help the half-dead guy on the road? Is it a priest? Is it a Levite, or as we'll see, a Samaritan? Can I tell you, everybody in first century Israel would have said, oh yeah, it's the priest, oh yeah, it's the Levite, and by no means would it be the Samaritan. You're going to learn in a second why that was such a big deal. But here's the two that should have, and they pass by, not just passing by, but they pass intentionally on the other side. And then in 33, this is where the story gets interesting, but a Samaritan. You have to understand what this lawyer's feeling now and what Jesus understands. Because I think if we can bring this forward to the 21st century, you'll understand the importance of this text. Because we hear Samaritan, we go, funny word. Must like be from Alabama, Alabamian, right? You got to understand, Jews don't like Samaritans. The sin of racism was real inside God's people towards those of Samaria. You know what Jews called Samaritans? Half-breeds. Is there anything in America's history that you're starting to feel a parallel to? About a people who believe themselves to be superior but aren't in any way? Deeming another person inferior? Now you're starting to feel what this text does to this lawyer and to this room. But a Samaritan, an unlikely person, not the Levite, not the priest, Jews despised them, and I'm sure they didn't feel great backwards, because when you're rejected and despised, it's not like you're just like, oh, I just really want to love you. Thanks for all your criticism and your hate. I'm going to love you. Right? That's not what they do, probably. But as a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he didn't do what the Levite and the priest did. You know what he did? Something went on in his heart. He had compassion. He had compassion. Something internally was now going to flip the switch to do something externally. I think God gave him grace of compassion at that moment. Compassion to see someone made in the image of God who was half dead, and if he didn't intervene, was going to die, to move on that. that his compassion would lead to action, and it's coming from now the unlikely of sources, a Samaritan. Look what this guy does. There was a verse made, let's see, priest, verse 31, Levite, verse 32. Their actions are summed up in less than one verse, just a few words. They pass by the other side. Jesus is now intentionally, and Luke the author is recording for us what the Samaritan did that's going to take several verses, several actions, because of the compassion inside. Verse 34, he went to him. So he goes to him and bound up his wounds. That takes time. That takes effort. That also means this, touching something really gross. Those of you who have kids, when kids come in with boo-boos and cuts, you have to touch things that are gross, that are bleeding and oozing. You're like, all right, we're going to wipe this off. This guy's left for half dead. He's going to have to get down in there. He's going to have to sacrifice his own personal infection. He's going to have to look and get and manage this guy who's probably unconscious, or at best he's moaning because of the pain he's in. And now he's bounding up his wounds. That means he's wrapping them in cloth. Where did he get his cloth? I don't think he probably just had like a first aid kit on his donkey, right? Oh, hey, awesome. Here we go. That means he's probably taking his own stuff off to bound him up. He's probably ripping his own clothes to stop this bleeding in different ways. He's pouring oil and wine. So he's probably traveling with some luggage, but now he's using the things that he could use for himself or his family or maybe even sell. And he's going to go, I'm going to clean that up. I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you medication. That's similar along the way. Then he set him on his own animal. So not only is he going to stop with intentionality because of compassion, I'm going to use my own stuff to bound you up. I'm now going to lift you and put you on my animal, which was probably just good enough for me. So now I'm going to walk alongside, slowing my journey down in a very dangerous path so that I can get you where you need to be going. Set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The applications are really easy here today, church. Listen, if you're going to invest in those who are right in front of you, if you're going to be unlikely help in an unlikely way for a world that needs Jesus, it's going to cost you time. Heard a story this week of a man that got a call. There was some urgent help. Guy in our church got a call. And he's like, okay, I'll go. And his wife says, what are you going to do? He's like, I don't know. Sounds crazy, but I'm going to go. He had to stop what he's doing. He had to take the call, take the information. He had to go address this need, probably giving up his night, probably getting his evening, to go and be about other people. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're going to love your neighbors, the people that God puts in front of you, it's going to cost your time. It's going to cost you giving up your stuff in some cases. And I know it's not convenient, and I know it's not fun, but it's what we do. We know why we do that here at the end of the verse. Verse 35, he doesn't just take care of him for a while. The next day, so now more time's going on, he took out 2 denarii. Denarii was a day's wages, and he's going to take out his own money now, and he's going to give it to this innkeeper, saying, take care of him. He probably had to go and continue and sell his oil and wine or whatever it was, and he'd come back. But he gave the innkeeper, he's like, here, take care of this guy while I'm gone. Be a caretaker while I'm gone. And whatever more you spend, I'm going to give it back to you. And when I come back, so not only was he going to do things in the moment, get him where he needs to go, he's going to come back and check on him. Loving your neighbor isn't a one-time act. Sometimes it can be. Most of the time involves a lifestyle and a relationship that's ongoing, meaning you're going to have to invest in people over a long period of time with the grace of God driving you, giving of your time, talent, and treasure to them. That's what it means to love all. I'm going to repay you, and when I come back. And then Jesus is going to ask this great question. All right, lawman, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which one do you think was the right answer? Now, all of us are like, dude, all the kids in the nursery could answer this test right. You're right. It's supposed to be really easy. Jesus taught in a way that there was no uncertainty about what it meant to love your neighbor as yourself. It is interesting to me, I don't know if it's certain, but this guy doesn't call him a Samaritan. He calls him the one. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus had no problem calling this guy a Samaritan. Okay, there's probably another sermon for another day there about how intentionally we have to fight against the racism that so easily comes out of us all. In a world that's upside down right now, here's what we need to do as people. Okay, we need to listen a lot more than we talk. And we need to understand that people's perspectives are not our perspectives, and they're valued, and they have dignity, and they come from a history that some of us don't have that same history, and we need to do a good job. Especially, I'd even say it right now, and I'm not trying to step on toes, I'm saying it towards myself. As a white evangelical male, I need to listen more than I speak right now. And what's going on in our culture and our world, I need to listen more. I sat with pastors. I took Bob, I took Andrew, I took Jeff, and we went to this association we're considering joining. It's a Baptist association we're considering joining. It's called the Greater Atlanta Baptist Network, and we've been going through a book in that association called Removing the Stain of Racism in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you didn't think that there was a stain, can I just encourage you? Yes, there was. Yes, there still is, and it's a fight worth fighting. But in this room, there's old, there's young, there's black, there's white, there's Hispanic, there's Asian, all talking about it. Now, the room is predominantly white. Okay, the room is predominantly white. But what is encouraging that room is the predominant white voices just kept their mouth closed. And some of our brothers who share a different ethnicity but the same dignity shared about things. It's just good to listen. And it felt like for the first time, this issue of racism and controversy, which I think the news just loves to blow up and exploit and make plead off emotions, there was some real dialogue going. But can I just encourage you in this? Listen and value and understand that people think differently in you, and that doesn't make them wrong. Jesus called this guy a Samaritan, yet the lawyer wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Why? Because he didn't want to give credit that the unlikely source, the one he called half-breed, was doing the work the Levite and the priest should have done? That's what I think when I read this text. But he says the one, and he goes about the action, which is cool, the one who showed him mercy. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving something you should get. This might be backwards, but I think you understand what I'm saying. The one who showed him mercy, the compassion internally drove him to act externally onto this person. And the lawyer answers, if I'm answering my own question about who's the neighbor in this, he goes, it's the one who had compassion, the one who gave mercy to this guy. Look what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, good answer, check. Look what he says. You go. He makes it very personal at this point. The guy started with a personal question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' first answer was, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Second question comes back. Jesus gives it to him this time. Who's the one that helped? Which one proved to be a neighbor? The guy answered, the one who showed him mercy. And now Jesus' response is, you go. Because of what you know now in your brain, you go and live it out. Do likewise. How do we love all in a season? You love the person right in front of you. I don't know who's going to come your way this week. I don't know who's going to come your way at lunch. There may be 10,000 things going on in the life of the server who's going to serve you at the lunch table today at the restaurant you go to that you're not aware of. And what we don't need is Christians being really rude and arrogant and demanding in a restaurant after church service. Maybe we need to say thank you. Maybe today is one of those days you give one of those tips you never thought you'd give. Just to go, I love you. It's the holiday season. Thanks for getting my water and my chips and my salsa. God bless you. See, you can love the person right in front of you. Maybe somebody's going to come up to you at work this week and they're going to go, and they're going to come in and they're going to sit down in your office and they're going to go, blah, in life. And you're going to go, I don't want to hear this right now. Maybe the best thing you can do is put your work to the side and look at them and go, gosh, I'm so sorry. See, loving all, loving your neighbor takes intentional effort all the time. You parents know this. You have little neighbors in your home that God granted you through the birth process. It's not easy to love them, I know. It's not easy for them to love you as well. But we've got to try. We've got to model. We've got to do this likewise. Now, here's the danger. Because you start to hear that, and you kind of get motivated in a harmonizer feeling kind of way. You're like, all right, I'm just going to love everybody today. And God bless the people. Shadowbrook could go to lunch at certain places. Those people may be back visiting with us on Christmas Eve, right? But what we need to do is this. Your efforts, you need to know what compels you on the inside. It was compassion that moved this guy to act. What is it for us as Christians that is going to move us to love all? Because we could start our behavior list right now and going, check, 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 check. This is a picture. You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of Jesus, the good and greater Samaritan. You know who we are in this? Well, occasionally we're the Levite and the priest thinking we're more holier than thou and more religious than people, and we just pass by the problem because we don't want to deal with it, right? Or we have opinions about that person. Oh, I don't want to share that, so I'm going to go the other way. That could be it. You know who we really are if Jesus is the good and greater Samaritan? We're the half-dead guy. Spiritually speaking, we're the dead guy. I can take you to a lot of places in the Bible that show you're not just unconscious, hoping that you can resuscitate and respond to the good Samaritan. Listen, Jesus is the good and greater Samaritan. You are the dead, spiritual, beat-down person because of your own sin. And the good Samaritan came because he had compassion and gave you aid and gave you rest and gave you hope. And his down payment for your security was his death on a cross. His payment. I'm going to die so that you can live. And by the way, I'm coming back for you. You haven't come back yet. But I'm telling you, I'm reading the same newspapers you are, I'm watching the same channels, and I'm praying a lot. Jesus, come quick. This season, we need to remember this story as we have people right in front of us. As you have in-laws coming this week that you're probably dreading, maybe not, maybe it's great time, a glorious time. As you have opportunities to look around your neighborhood and ask someone who lives next door to you, do you have plans on Christmas Eve? Maybe you go take a great picture with Adrian out there and you put it on social media and somebody goes, that's a great picture. What's this Shadowbrook thing? What's the Christmas Eve service? He's like, man, would you come and hear about why Jesus came? I'm about Jesus. And we're going to sing about him and we're going to see why he came on Christmas Eve. Would you come? Maybe that's a way you could love someone right now. Someone in your workplace. Love your children for who they are. Have compassion that they're not annoyances. They're not nuances. They're not just people who are trying to make you lose less hair and stress you out, make you that they're just trying to figure out how life works. And it's your job to guide and direct and shape and disciple and to lift up Jesus in their life so that they love him as much as you do. See, you can love all. It's possible. It just takes a lot of effort. But you can't do it on your own efforts. You have to remember that the good and greater Samaritan was our example. If this was an unlikely hero, so was Jesus. What should come from Galilee? Nothing, they said. Really, Galilee? A baby? In a baby in a stall? That's going to be the king of the world? See, the story is an unlikely hero from start to finish. But when you see him for who he is, you realize he's the ultimate authority. Friends, can I encourage you this holiday season? Let's strive by the grace of God, who was the good and greater Samaritan, who put the down payment for your life, that you could live by his death on a cross so that your sin was dealt with. And when you trust by faith in that Jesus, you do have the ability to love all within you because Christ promises to do that in you. It's about you being humble at a heart level, you being shaped in your mind by this word, and allowing God to do whatever he's going to do in you this day, tomorrow, at Christmas, and beyond. It's a good word for us this holiday season. It's a good word for me. Pray it transforms you. Let's pray and we'll sing in response. Father, we come and we're grateful for this story. Father, we're grateful for the truths represented in it. We're grateful for your son Christ who spoke these words that we have recorded in a book. Father, the biggest need we have in life is to be reconciled in a relationship with you that only comes through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Your son said it himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So God, could we trust in Jesus afresh today? If we've been irritable or grumpy, if we've been a Grinch this holiday season, can we remember how much we've been shown in Jesus taking care of us and can extend that back to those who don't deserve it because it's a model of the gospel? God, would you maybe even in this moment use the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to awaken a heart to life, that they might respond in faith and repent of their sin, trusting in Jesus afresh this day for the first time in their life. God, would you do that in this moment? God, all we have is Jesus. It's all we need. It's our only hope. It's our only aim, and we're going to sing to that now in response to your word being proclaimed. So God, we trust your spirit will continue to do good work and we sing the gospel here together for the glory of Christ in the name of Christ. Amen.